this season, this week, the schools will be closed. Many of your places of employment may be as well. Chances are you'll find yourself lavished on a table spread with turkey and potatoes and stuffing, all swimming in a pool of gravy that connects one to the other. Maybe some of you will turn on the TV to watch a parade of some overinflated balloons hovering in and out of these oversized buildings. And maybe some of you will turn on the TV to watch overinflated human beings twisting and turning in between overinflated human beings of blockers there on the gridiron field. Whatever it may include, whatever your Thanksgiving Day plans include, I would invite you, don't pass over the most important reason for why we call the day what it is. Thanksgiving. Giving thanks. And that reminder, like we said at the beginning of the service, that every good and perfect gift is from above. That quote isn't from Justin. That's from Scripture, James 1:17 there. Every good and perfect gift is from above. And so in all of our plans and all of our Thanksgiving dreams there, don't forget to reflect on that one single truth of what makes Thanksgiving so special. And that's to give thanks to God Himself. And so to kind of help orient our mind and attention on giving thanks to God with Thanksgiving coming, I've entitled this sermon, Why I'm Thankful the Cleveland Indians Lost the World Series. Is it too soon to talk about? Let me throw a disclaimer before we start with this sermon. I'm one of the fans, okay? I like the Indians. I wasn't cheering for the Cubs. I was watching every game, or at least every game except one game. One of the games was on a Saturday. I can't stay up late on a Saturday night. I've got church in the morning, so I went to bed that one. But I stayed up for every other game, watched the Indians each run and each out. I was that kid, 10 years old growing up. I don't remember 1948, but I do remember 1995 and 1997, the last time the Indians were in the World Series. And I was that kid who had the whole lineup memorized. As 10-year-old, I would be outside hitting batting practice, memorizing and going through that entire Cleveland Indians lineup. I'm one of the fans. Let me say that. I'm one of the Indians fans. And so you might be wondering the questions, how can you then be thankful that the Indians lost the World Series? Let me just say also up front that I'm using baseball to really emphasize a point that has nothing to do with baseball, but everything to do with life. Sometimes it's easier to talk about sports because we realize it's just a game. But really, some of us are living that truth not in a game, but with something that has a name. We're asking ourselves the question this Thanksgiving, how can I be thankful in the midst of losing my son? How can I be thankful this Thanksgiving in the midst of losing my daughter? How can I be thankful this season in the midst of losing my mom or my dad? Because we're going to sit at that Thanksgiving table this year and we're going to realize there's an empty chair and this day looks differently. And so how do we give thanks in the wake of that? You see, it's not just a baseball question, is it? It's a life question. I'm reminded of one of the headlines of a local newspaper following the loss of the World Series that said, "This one's going to hurt a while." Maybe some of us are living that headline in our life. We wake up each and every day with that ball in the pit of our stomach. And yeah, we put on the makeup Monday through Friday, or we slap on a smile on our face, but in reality, we're wrestling with that ball of tension and anxiety that just can't get out of the bottom pit of our gut there. And we're wrestling with, how do I become thankful in the midst of this feeling, in the midst of this circumstance, in the midst of this pain? Anyone living that script today? How can we be thankful in the midst of loss? It's not a baseball question. It's really ultimately a life question. So maybe we'll illustrate from baseball, but really translate it to any which way we need to in our life, because it's a life script that we go through. How can we be thankful in the midst of loss? Whenever the Bible talks about Thanksgiving, often it's paired together with something else that has nothing to do with the circumstance and everything to do with the God who's over the circumstance. Christianity doesn't teach you to look for the Thanksgiving in the silver lining. It teaches you to look for the Thanksgiving in the Savior's lining of life circumstances. And let me show you through Scripture what I'm talking about. Colossians reads, "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." That's through Jesus. The gateway to gratitude, people, listen here. The gateway to gratitude is finding what God has done through Jesus Christ. And when we find that storyline, we can find thanksgiving as the overflow, no matter the circumstance, no matter the situation we're in, because we're serving a God who supersedes the circumstance that we're in. But we got to find that gateway through Jesus and through Jesus alone. Yet again, the Bible declares, sing. Make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. We were singing and making music a moment ago, weren't we? With the heart, hopefully, of giving thanks to God. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus. The name is more than just a label in Scripture. The name's always attached to a life. It encounters a person there. And so in the name of Jesus, really saying, root yourself in Jesus, through Jesus there. Our reason for singing and making music is because of God and what he's done by way of Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. Yet again in 1 Thessalonians, give thanks in all circumstances, semicolon. Let me give you an English lesson here. A semicolon is used with the intent of linking what is said with the thought in the next phrase. There's a linking together. Give thanks in all circumstances, semicolon, because it's going to link the circumstances to being in Christ Jesus. Check the flow of this. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's linking the circumstances to what God is doing by way of Jesus Christ. I think that's more clear in Philippians 4 that says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. The reason for rejoicing, it supersedes the circumstances. It's rooted in God and in God Himself, in the Lord Himself. And those of you in the year-long study, you'll remember from last week that we talked about Philippians being one of those prison epistles, which means Paul is writing this call to rejoice. He's writing this in prison. That's behind bars. That's in the dungeon itself. It's not three square meals a day and a roof over your shelter in Paul's day. Prison is an ugly, dark situation. It is a dungeon-style living, and Paul's in that. Not because he did something wrong. He wasn't stealing, he wasn't selling drugs or doing something like that he got thrown in prison. He was thrown in prison because he was passionate about his faith in Jesus. Because he couldn't shut up about the change that God had enacted in his life. And so they put him in prison for that fact. And in prison, he's still rejoicing in the Lord. That was the reason why he's put behind bars. Get that picture. Get that irony. Paul discovered something. Even in that dark, musty dungeon behind bars, he discovered the source of gratitude isn't in the circumstances. It's in the Savior. Let me repeat that once again. Christians aren't calling you. The teaching of the Bible isn't to look for gratitude in the silver lining of life. The Christian teaches you to look for gratitude in the Savior's lining of life. Did you catch that? The Christian's call, the biblical call, isn't to look for gratitude in the silver lining of life. It's to look in the Savior's lining of life. Because when we find the Savior's lining of life, we find something better than silver. We find something better that will never rust or erode, but that's even more eternal. When we catch a glimpse of what God has done by way of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. So what is it exactly that God has done by way of Jesus that prompts gratitude? No matter the situation or circumstance in our life. How can we be thankful in the midst of loss when we find that we've gained Christ? How can we discover that together? That's what I want to explore together. And I don't know about you, but for me personally, one of the biggest things that snatches gratitude from my life is taking things for granted. Is that true with you, or am I alone on this one? One of the biggest things that snatches gratitude from my life is just simply taking things for granted, thinking I'm entitled to something. And sometimes the story of the church, this message of good news of what God has done by way of Jesus, we simply have heard it so much. We've grown up on it. It's been taught to us on our youth group. We've heard the preacher bash about it 52 weeks a year for as many years as we've been in the church. And so maybe we have a hint, a disposition of just taking it for granted because we've heard it so much. And so instead of taking the story of what God has done by way of Jesus for granted, I just want to cast it in new light, illustrate it in a different way, maybe a baseball way, okay? If you can humor me in that way for just a moment, as we uncover the source of our gratitude by way of Jesus Christ himself. I'm going to illustrate it with the World Series, okay? One of the reasons why I'm thankful the Indians lost the World Series. It's not because I'm not an Indians fan. I am. I proved that a moment ago, right? I'm an Indians fan. But there was a storyline that was bigger than two teams this past World Series. It was bigger than Indians and Cubs themselves. It was a storyline of reversing a curse. And that's something that's not just baseball, it's biblical. Let me illustrate it by this for those that maybe aren't fans of baseball there. Let me break down the history behind the Chicago Cubs. The Cubs at their organization, the origins of their organization, were used to winning. They were used to being and playing for World Series and winning World Series. As a matter of fact, in 1876, the date the modern day Major League Baseball points back to the origins of when baseball began as an organized sport, when they affirm it, was in 1876 under the umbrella of the National League of Professional Baseball Clubs. And guess who won the championship in 1876? Your Chicago Cubbies, right? 1876, the very first one. It was before they even played a World Series. They just did it based on records. And the best record in the league for that year was the Chicago Cubs. They won, and they won at their origins, and they won often. As a matter of fact, the Cubs, when they actually organized the World Series game in 1903, they played in three out of the first five World Series games. They won two of them, 1907 and 1908. They're the first team ever to win back-to-back World Series. I highlight this to say the Cubs are used to playing and winning in World Series. They're good at their origins. But something would change. Something would make that program that's used to winning and winning often never even return to a World Series game for over seven decades. And that something is the legend of the goat. Billy Sianis is pictured to the left with his pet goat. And in 1945, the Cubs were playing the Detroit Tigers, and they had a commanding 2-1 series lead. Many thought the Cubs were going to win it that year. And Billy Sianis bought two tickets for a World Series game at Wrigley Field. He bought one for himself and one for his goat. Now, where this all equals out, there's a dispute in legend here. Some say that Billy Sianis brought him and his goat to the gate of the ball game, and the gatekeeper said, no, sorry, no pets are permitted in this premises, and he appealed to the owner. He says, what do you mean? I got a ticket for this goat there. You better let me in the ball game. And it's said that Mr. Wrigley, the owner himself, said, no, I'm sorry, you can't. And Mr. Sianis says, why? Mr. Wrigley's reply, because your goat stinks. And so he had to tie him up and couldn't get in the ballpark. And that prompted Billy's reply, the Cubs ain't going to win no more. The labeled curse upon the Cubs organization. Some reports say that the goat was actually allowed in the ballgame. I don't know. The goat was actually allowed in the ballgame, but the fans that were sitting around the goat had said, this goat stinks. He's got to go. And so they appealed to Cubs management. Cubs management removed the goat from the stadium. And then in his uproar, Billy Sianis is leaving the stadium saying the Cubs ain't going to win no more. Whichever is true there. There's something about a goat, and there's something about this statement by Billy Sianis saying the Cubs ain't going to win no more. And for 71 years, they didn't. Never returning to another World Series. After being to so many before this, from 45 onwards, never returning, not even playing in another World Series for 71 years. It's become known as the legend or the label, the curse of the Billy Goat. Billy Sianis' goat. And that statement, the Cubs ain't going to win no more. There had been many attempts in between that time period and the seven decades that followed it of trying to break this curse. As a matter of fact, Billy Sianis on his deathbed in 1970 was said to have lifted the curse, but to no avail. The Cubs still never returned to the World Series game. His nephew, Sam Sianis, on multiple occasions has brought a goat that's said to have descended from that original goat. I don't know how they map these things, but said to have descended from that original goat in the Wrigley Field with the owner's permission there in an attempt to lift the curse. But every single man-made attempt to lift the curse didn't to any avail, the Cubs still never went to the World Series until this past year, a couple weeks ago, 2016, where they played the Cleveland Indians. I think, in all these man-made attempts to lift the curse, I'm no sports analysis here, I'm a preacher here, but in all these attempts to lift the curse, the Cubs found one thing, and that's that man-made attempts to lift the curse don't work. Man-made attempts to lift the curse don't work. Even by the individual himself who enacted the curse on the organization, it didn't work. Until the hiring of a key individual in the Cubs management that I think was the turning point, really, for the Cubs organization. It was this figure, Theo Epstein. Those fans of baseball, you realize Theo Epstein's origins wasn't with the Cubs, was it? He was a general manager in charge of player personnel for the Boston Red Sox, who had a curse of their own. The curse of the Bambino. Baseball fans, tell me who's the Bambino. Babe Ruth himself. The Boston Red Sox traded the great Bambino, Babe Ruth himself, to the New York Yankees. And you know what team won the rest of the world championships there, right? The Yankees went on a World Series tail, the Red Sox, zilch, until 2004, I believe it was, when they hired Theo Epstein, who took them to the World Series and to win that championship, breaking that curse in Boston. I think it's with that in mind that the Cubs, a couple years later, said, Theo, come help Chicago break a curse of their own, because he had in his history before breaking a curse. At his initial interview with the Cubs, the initial press release, Theo Epstein said this: I firmly believe that we can preserve the things that make the Cubs so special, and over time, build a consistent winner. Catch that highlighted phrase, over time, build a consistent winner. A team that will ultimately win the World Series. Now let me just give you a little irony in all this, okay? Theo Epstein, the name Theo, actually, in the Greek text, theos is God. Theo is the Greek dative form for God. Don't hear me wrong. Theo Epstein is not God, okay? I'm not saying that. This preacher isn't going there. But the name Theo, it comes up in the Greek writing of the New Testament. Theo means God. As a matter of fact, in English, the word Theo means God-given. Remember, I'm using baseball to illustrate something much more biblical here. Hold on to that for a second. Theo meaning God. Theo in English meaning God-given. To break the curse with the Cubs, Theo Epstein was the man at the helm, the player of personnel that helped break the curse in Chicago. There's going to need to be another God-man. The God-man known as Jesus Christ through Scripture. For God so loved the world that He gave, right? God-given, that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. There's a divine Theo, not Epstein, Jesus Christ Himself, who's going to go a length of a world to break the curse of humanity. We're going to get into that story in just a moment. Back to the Cubs, though. The hiring of Theo, the man that's known for breaking curses in Boston, is he going to break the curse in Chicago? 2016 says yes. And as much as it pained me to see the Cubs celebrating at Progressive Field just a couple weeks ago, there was also a part of me that had to appreciate what took place. Bigger than Chicago Cubs and bigger than Cleveland Indians, it was a storyline of a curse being reversed. I'm a fan of that. I'm a fan of that, not because of baseball, but because in many ways it's the storyline of Scripture itself. There's a curse that has been reversed by way of Jesus Himself, the divine Theo, the God-man who entered our story. And let me just set the stage afresh for that story. The story begins in Genesis chapter 1 with some good origins, some victorious origins. The Cubs were known for winning World Series at their origins. Humanity was known for living the victorious life in its origins. The opening pages of Scripture read it this way. God created human beings in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. And then God blessed them. God designed the life of humanity to be an example of blessing. And the best blessing itself is a relationship with our Creator. Creature reflecting Creator. Imaging the Creator Himself. Reflecting the image of God. Mike Durning last week preached about knowing God, right? The highlight of humanity, our end goal, our prize, our victory is this relationship with God, this knowing God on a personal level. In Genesis 1, at our origins, creature and creator were together, known and being known, and lived in that blessed relationship between creature and creator together. But something would change the storyline. Something would change the script even more drastically than 1945 was for the Chicago Cubs, but similarly in a cursory fashion. Genesis 3, we record that mankind, this blessed creature made by the Creator Himself, would turn their back on the Creator, would rebel against their Creator, would sin, would transgress against their God that did nothing but love them and care for them. And as a result of sin being introduced, a cursing was the consequence of the sin. Genesis 3 labels it this way. To the man, God said, since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. Not the curse of the billy goat. The curse of Satan's work that's planted in the soil that has sprouted up in humanity rebelling against his creator. That kind of a curse. All your life will be a struggle to scratch a living from it. It'll grow thorns and thistles for you. Though you will eat of its grains, by the sweat of your brow you will have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you were made from dust, and to dust you'll return. And as a result of that curse, the storyline of humanity changed abruptly. See, sin separates us from God. Sin causes us to experience defeat where we were meant to experience victory. Sin where we were meant to enjoy a relationship with God has broken us away and torn us apart from the very one we were made to enjoy, the giver of life himself. Isaiah says it this way, listen, the Lord's arm is not too weak to save you, nor is his ear too deaf to hear you call. It's your sins that have cut you off from God. Sins separate us from a walk and a relationship with God. Yet again in Romans, everyone who has sinned, for everyone sinned. In other words, we're all marked with the curse. You, me included, we've all been sinners. We've all been marked with the curse. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. God's plan was for us to hold up the pennant, and instead we're falling short in every which way with our walk and our relationship with God. Consequences of the curse itself. How do you break the curse? How do you break the curse? A divorced relationship with God where sinful people on one side can't come near to a holy God. How do you break the curse? You got to get the divine Theo in the picture. You got to get Jesus Christ, God's Son, the divine gift himself, to enter the story and bridge the way for sinful people to go to a holy God, because he's changing sinful people from the inside out by faith in him. It's the story of Christianity that we've been boasting and proclaiming for 2,000 years. It's the source of gratitude that wells up a geyser within us that can't help but give thanks to God when we realize what he's done, reversing the curse in our experience. Check out God's word on this matter. When the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. God's plan all along was for his children, his prodigals, to come back home. That could only be accessed by way of what his son, the obedient son of God, has done. Once again in Romans 5. While we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. It's interesting that Theo Epstein said what's taking place in Chicago is going to take time. To give him some time. And it took him 5 years' time. Really, the story of the Old Testament is God moving forward the plan of salvation until just that right time when Christ would come. He starts by taking a person of faith, Abraham, and crafting a nation out of this person. pouring out his blessing into this person, pouring out his laws, his instructions, his commandments. Because in his laws, in his instructions, in his commandments is really a revelation of the character of what kind of God he is and what he expects of his people there. And so he's crafting out of this person, Abraham, and out of this nation that arises, a plan that's in place where he would actually send his son, born of a descendant of Abraham, born under the law, like Galatians just said, in order to reverse the curse in all of our story, who would come to him by way of faith. That's the taking time part of his story and what's unfolding together through this divine theos. The Christmas season's coming. And at the coming, at the birth announcement of Jesus, when the angel appears to Joseph, Jesus' father, there's this words in red. You're to name him Jesus. Why? Why Jesus? God, you could pick any name. Why Jesus? For he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means the Lord saves. And so why Jesus? Because the Lord is going to save his people from the sins. He's going to reverse the curse, and he's doing it through this person, through Jesus himself, this one born of the Virgin. One foot in heaven, one foot on earth, because only he can be the bridge that links a sinful humanity to a holy God. You're catching some of the reasoning behind the incarnation, why Jesus was born the way he was born and the life he's living, when you're catching the storyline of God reversing the curse through this story together. Those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under the curse. For the scriptures say, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commands that are written in God's book of the law. It's clear that no one, hear this, it's clear that no one can be made right with God by trying to keep the law. If you're trying to bridge the chasm between you, sinful people, and a holy God by yourself, by your own attempts, by trying to build your own bridge, trying to do enough good works, trying to climb a ladder high enough to get to an infinite God. Here, verse 11, you can't be made right with God that way. You can't connect to God in that fashion. Because there's not a ladder high enough to climb to an infinite God. There's not a ladder whole enough that sinful creatures can make to have that connection with the holy God himself. If we're trying to do it in and of ourselves, we're going to experience defeat time and time again. But there's a different way, ... kind of way, because there's more to the story. Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced in the law. He's reversed the curse. How? When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse of our wrongdoing. For it is written in the scriptures, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. That's an Old Testament reference being referred there in Galatians. In other words, God had this plan all along that he was going to step into the story. He was going to take sin on his back, and he was going to nail sin to the cross by bearing it himself by way of his son, Jesus Christ. He had that plan at the beginning, though it was taking time to unfold. And he's dropped hints throughout the pages of scripture, because he didn't want people who were really seeking after him to miss the point that God has already made a way for you to come by faith in him, to access a restored relationship to him, and it comes by way of his son, Jesus himself. Through Christ Jesus, God has blessed the Gentiles with the same blessing he promised to Abraham, so that we, our believers, might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. You remember Genesis 3 story, the curse? The curse has been switched back to the blessing. How? Through Christ Jesus. Through what God has done by way of Jesus on the cross itself. Yet again in Romans, for God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. And through Christ, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who were once far away from God. Read that with me, okay? Verse 21, this includes you who were far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts. Don't stop reading now. We're in the bad news. We got to get to the good news. Yet now he's reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he's brought you into his own presence. And you are holy and blameless. Don't stop reading here. You are holy and blameless. Don't forget that lifestyle that patterns after faith. God is reworking something inside of you when you come to faith in Him by way of Jesus. He's patterning a lifestyle holy and blameless as you stand before Him without a single fault. Verse 23, but you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. There's a need for faith today, standing firm today. It's not just something you did at youth group when you were a teenager and prayed some prayer. It's not just something you did when life circumstance was really hard. You found yourself on your knee and you prayed this prayer. And now that you're out of that circumstance, you're back up on your own 2 feet. No. The life of faith in Jesus is remaining in that faith day in, day out, trusting what God has done by way of Jesus as your only hope. Putting all your eggs in His basket and allowing Him to mold and shape your life as a result of that decision by way of faith in Christ. Yet again in Romans, when we were utterly helpless, we couldn't build a ladder high enough. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who's especially good. But God showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. While we were still unlovable, God loved us. While we were still cursed, God blessed us by coming into the story through Himself, through Jesus Christ. That's what verse 8 is getting at. God showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners, while we were still far away from God Himself. And since we've been made right with God in His sight by the blood of Christ, He will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of His Son while we were still His enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of His Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. Can you believe that? God has opened up a relationship. Reconciliation means bringing two parties back together, bonding them back together, reuniting them back together. Jesus has so reunited us back, creatures to the Creator, that we can be friends of God. Not sinners over here and a holy God over here, but by way of Jesus, by way of faith in Him, He's brought sinners and a holy God back together, reconciled, so much so that we can genuinely be friends of God. I don't know how your friendships run, but it seems true friendships run by needing a point of connection and a point of contact, a point of communication. And God's given us those too. Prayer and Bible reading, His correspondence to us there, so that we can grow in this friendship and mature in this friendship. Christ has brought us together, and there's a need to grow closer in this friendship and this walk with God. He's done it all. He's done it all, Jesus Himself, to the glory of God the Father. Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but He died for sinners to bring us safely home to God. There's one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity. That's the man Christ Jesus. He gave His life to purchase freedom for everyone. This is the message that God gave to the world at just the right time. Are you catching the source of the geyser of gratitude? God hit a grand slam, and He did it by way of the beam of the cross. God cleared the bases, clearing us of our sin, and He did it by way of the atonement of Jesus Christ, His shed blood for our sake. God invited us back to the clubhouse, back to an eternity of restored relationship with Him, and He did it all by way of faith in Jesus Christ Himself. Are you catching the glimpse of where gratitude comes from in the life of a Christian, in the life of a believer? It doesn't come from looking in the silver lining. It comes from looking to the Savior's lining up our very lives by faith in Him. I'll just close with this story. 4 years ago, when we had our first year-long small group, we had around 15 individuals that had signed up 4 years ago to read the Bible cover to cover. And there was one individual particularly who I told her repeatedly. She's since passed, was a member of this church, but has since passed. I told her repeatedly, I think I've learned more in this class from her than she could have ever learned from me in that year long together. One of the lessons I learned from her was this. And just one of the classes, some of the sidebar discussion, this individual had said, it was just off the record, just in the class discussion one day, she said every single day she wakes up and gives thanks to God for Jesus Christ, for sending him into this world and forgiving her of her sins. Every day it was just a practice of her life to thank God for Jesus and the forgiving work that he had done on her life. Now, if you knew this lady, her sins would probably bore you, I'm sure. I didn't know her when she was younger in life, but I just knew her as the saintly lady later on. And I imagine her biggest sins were probably calling someone a dummy in first grade. Or maybe just a snap point of irritation at a child there when she was sleep deprived or something like that. Her sins probably would have bored all of us. And yet this lady realized, no matter how small or how big, that sin is a sin that separates a person from their creator, a creature from their creator. And so every day she made it a point to thank God for forgiving her sins by way of Jesus Christ. She taught me a lesson of gratitude. And that's that gratitude begins not in our circumstances, but in our Savior who supersedes our circumstances. The heart of gratitude is catching a glimpse of what God is up to, even in the midst of loss, even in the midst of a World Series collapse, catching a glimpse that God's storyline is far greater because of what he's done by way of Jesus Christ. It's my prayer this Thanksgiving that we catch a glimpse of that and that we stand firm in that. Day by day, inching closer and closer to that eternal day when God will make that source of Thanksgiving a reality in the clubhouse with him for all eternity. Amen. Let's have a moment of prayer together. I'll invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Do that right now at this moment. And as eyes are closed and heads are bowed, if there is anyone who's never taken that step of faith in Jesus, but today you want that to be the day, that source, that start of Thanksgiving, I invite you to just raise your hand at this moment with eyes closed and heads bowed. If you're one of those who raised a hand too, tell someone about that. Tell someone about that, because this life of following Jesus isn't about doing it on an island. It's about following with others who are on the same journey, the same trek after the Savior's footsteps together. So tell someone about it and begin to stand yourself firm in the faith that Jesus entrusted to us. Let's pray at this time. Dear Lord, I do pray that you would hear hearts and hands together. And I pray, Lord, that it would be the source of our gratitude when we catch a glimpse of what God has done. That story of Jesus written in history, not in fables, but in human history itself, I pray that that story would be etched onto our life and our direction, and that we would truly follow in faith in what Jesus has done, relying heavily and only on what he's done to make us right with you, to be forgiven and new creatures because of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. So Lord, help us to stand firm in that. Help us to take steps that would move us forward in that, because we can be friends of God by faith of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray all this. Amen.